I love a good story. I'm sure you do too. One of the things that I've really benefited from in the days of the quarantine is reading, doing a little extra reading. It's just been wonderful to do that. And it's always good to find a good story. But I'll tell you what, and you know this to be true just like I know this to be true. It's one thing to read a made-up story, an enjoyable story, but it's an entirely different thing to read something that touches your family history, something that's about your family, something that is historical, and you are, at least insofar as the moments at hand are the culminating point. When I think of this story, the story that we're studying tonight and its surrounding stories, I don't think of it as a good story. I think of it as a story that touches me, impacts you very deeply. It's what 1 Corinthians chapter 10 says. This is a story that provides us with an example for how to live, but not because it's a good story, but because it's a redemptive story that's impact falls upon us who live now in the end of the age. So it is a story about how God saves, what God has done in history to bring about salvation. But it's also a story that speaks very much to me as one who is saved, how it helps me as one who is saved. And this is a story that does help me. The thing that I marvel about when I think about 1 Samuel is how these stories do provide us with help. I think every story in some way or another has connected with where we are in the difficulties of life. I think this story is very much the same. Before I read it, let me just simply say to you that in this story we find David very much afraid. He's very fearful in his circumstances. And we're going to talk about that. We're going to talk about a variety of things, but one of the things that we're going to begin to settle on is David's fear. So with that in mind, I want us to read not just a good story, but I want us to read a story that impacts us. A story that impacts us because it's not only the history of how God saved us in Christ, but it's a story that God uses to help us to live out that life of faith. So listen now to 1 Samuel chapter 21, and I'll read verses 10 through 15. This is the word of the living God. Hear it. And David rose and fled that day from Saul and went to Achish, the king of Gath. And the servants of Achish said to him, "Is not this David the king of the land? Did they not sing to one another of him in dances? Saul has struck down his thousands and David his ten thousands." And David took these words to heart and was much afraid of Achish, the king of Gath. So he changed his behavior before them and pretended to be insane in their hands and made marks on the doors of the gate and let his spittle run down his beard. Then Achish said to his servants, "Behold, you see the man is mad. Why then have you brought him to me? Do I lack madmen that you have brought this fellow to behave as a madman in my presence? Shall this fellow come in to my house?" What do we make of this story? You know, I have to resist interacting with the commentators because I find myself increasingly drawn into the discussions that they have amongst themselves about these stories. And so I'm going to confine myself to just one interaction, and that's going to be this one. Do we think David is that stupid? Do we think David is that much of a fool? If you read some of the commentaries, I think you get that impression. Here's David. He goes down to the land of the Philistines. David, who's killed thousands upon 10,000 of men, and many of them have been Philistines. This is David, who had to pay the bride price for Michal, Saul's daughter. And it was 100 Philistine foreskins. And David brought back 200. David has killed many Philistines. But it's more than that. He goes to Gath. And if you remember, Goliath was the favorite son of Gath. He killed their hometown hero. But it's more than that. Along the way, he stops at Nob and he says, "Hey, you have any weapons?" And they said, "Only the one that you brought to us, the one that Goliath owned, you know, when you killed him." And he said, "I'll take it." And so he goes to Gath with that sword. Sometimes when you read accounts of what's happening in this story, sometimes you have to wonder what people were thinking, but more what they think David is thinking. And one of the things that we have to wrestle with is just that. And can we give an answer to that question? What was David thinking? And I want us to work through that. And so let me walk through this story. And let's just take some pieces. But we're going to start very high level. And the first part that I want us to be aware of is this. I want us to just think again that this is history. It's history. It's somewhat of a bare account. It's a report, if you will. Let me read to you verse 10 again. "And David rose and fled that day from Saul and went to Achish, the king of Gath." Now, why did David go to the land of the Philistines and to Gath in particular? Why did he go there? Well, one of the things that we have to acknowledge when we read these verses is that there is no reason given. There's no commentary made. There's no explanation. We don't know why David went down to Gath. Anything I say will only be speculation at this point. It will be a guess, and maybe a good guess, but a guess nonetheless. And so I need to acknowledge that this is history, but I don't always have the commentary on history, especially the divine commentary that's going to help me to understand the history that's before me. But in addition to this being history, we need to understand that this is redemptive history. And I said this to you the last time, and it's important for us to understand, because it's important for what I'm going to say to you today. We need to remember that there's a historical redemptive pattern here. Remember that David is fleeing from a tyrant. He flees into the wilderness. He eats the bread of the holy place, and Edom hinders him. In this case, it's Doeg. And that's the very thing that we saw when we looked at the Exodus. Moses leads the people of Israel away from a tyrant into the wilderness, where they eat the manna, the bread of heaven, and Edom hinders them. And so not only do we find history, but when we look at it all together, we find that it's really a recap, if you will, of a part of redemptive history. It's a retelling of part of redemptive history. So it's history and it's redemptive history. The second thing I want you to notice is the pattern of Christ that we find in this text. Now, I want you to walk with me back a few stories. Not very far, just to chapter 19. When David fled, after having met with Jonathan, and Jonathan tested his father, and things didn't go so well, and David fled. Do you remember? This is actually before that meeting with Jonathan. It's before Jonathan finds out. And David flees. Where does he flee to? He flees to Naoth. He's looking for Samuel. And when he finds Samuel, you remember what else David finds? David and Samuel both are in the school of the prophets, of which Samuel was the head. And so David is amongst the school of the prophets. And then after leaving Jonathan, this is when they do meet, and he tells him that your father is out to kill me. Jonathan doesn't believe it, and then they test Saul and find out that indeed Saul does want to kill David. David goes to Nob. And what does he do at Nob? Well, he eats the showbread like a priest. And now he's in Gath. And what do the Philistines say to David in Gath? They say, he is a king. He is the king of the land. This is David, the king. Now, I don't know how they knew he was king. I don't know how they knew this, but they seemingly knew. Now, what's the point of all this? Well, the point of this is if we think back to that redemptive history where there's flight from a tyrant into the wilderness and sustained by the bread of heaven, we find that that is the humiliation of Israel. And we find that that's a picture of the humiliation of Christ in his incarnation. And so David is that picture of Christ in his humiliation, but he's more than that. David here is also a picture of Christ in terms of prophet, priest, and king. He's not a prophet, although he's described that way in the book of Acts, but he doesn't function in that role. He's not a priest, though he ate from the showbread, but he is a king. And in this brief cluster of stories, one of the things that we find is that David seems to be in some way modeling all three of them, even being called a king when he is as of yet not a king. And so what we find is we find the history of redemption and the offices of Christ portrayed in this cluster of stories. Well, that I think helps us with thinking about the story redemptive historically and thinking about it in light of Christ. But there's a third point that I want us to notice as we look at this story, verses 10 through 15, and that's there's help for us. There's help for us. Again, I want to just go back to the story a minute. This is a narrative. There's no commentary here. We're told that he went to Gath. We're not told why he went there. But whatever the reason was, he overhears the servants talking. And we're told that he took it to heart. In other words, the words took root in his heart. They were established in his heart. And as a result of those words, he started to change his behavior. He pretends to be crazy. He drums on the doors, he marks the doors, he lets spittle go down into his beard. Can you imagine watching this? And the king says, why in the world is this man in my presence? Do I not have enough nuts in my kingdom? And you know, that's interesting when you think about it. You think about, of course, there's Goliath, right? And Goliath is this giant, as it were. But there's also this guy in 2 Samuel chapter 21, verse 20, who has 24 digits. He's got a couple of extra digits. Kind of makes you wonder what kind of people that there are in Gath. What do we make of this? What do we make of this? I mean, again, there's no commentary given as to why David goes down to Gath. But he hears these words, he takes them to heart, and he pretends to be, but he's not. Well, we might say this. We might say, well, maybe David is assuming the role of humiliation that he is really walking in redemptive historically. And in some ways, that does, in some sense, remind us of Christ who assumes a humble role in the incarnation. Well, that may be, but I'm not sure that that's what we're supposed to learn. I think we're supposed to learn that there's help for us in this text. I want you to think about it like this. Imagine that we found a history book. told us the story, the unfolding history, and we read it, and we said to ourselves, boy, I really wish that I had something more than this history, this account. And so we dig a little deeper, and then we find a journal, find a book of poetry that the person that we're studying wrote. And then all of a sudden we get to read their journal and their poetry and their songs, and all of a sudden we get a glimpse into their person that just the bare history doesn't give us. We get their thoughts about the events that happened. We get how they reflected on those thoughts through poetry. And that's, I think, what we find here. We find that there's a historical account here in verses 10 through 15, but in some ways there's just no commentary about it. But it's not until we go to Psalm 34 and Psalm 56, and in those psalms we find that David is writing about his experience in Gath at this time. And so I want us to use those psalms to think about some lessons that will help us to think about some of the things that we ought to learn from this story. First of all, I want you to remember that David was much afraid. Very, very much afraid. He took these words to heart. And so afraid was he that he pretended to be crazy in order to get himself out of this mess. Well, if you were to go to Psalm 56, and we're not going to look at these in any great detail, of course, but I want to point out some things to you as we go here. In Psalm 56, one of the things that you immediately notice is that David seems to be struggling with fear in this psalm. In fact, if you look at verse 3, he says, "When I'm afraid." And then you look at verse 11, "I shall not be afraid." In other words, there's this idea, when I'm afraid, and there's this resolve not to be afraid. There's also something else that we find. We find that he says to us that God's word is worthy of praise. You look in verse 4, he says, "In God, whose word I praise." And then look in verse 10, "In God, whose word I praise. In the Lord, whose word I praise." Now, I want you to think about that. Contrast that just a minute. He's in Gath, and he hears the servants of the king begin to talk about him. And it's interesting. They're saying true things, aren't they? They somehow know that he's king. They know the songs that they sing about him in Israel. So he's hearing true things. And the things that they're saying, the things they're saying about him that are true, that are coming out of the mouths of his enemies, they settle in his heart and cause him great fear. And it's interesting that in this psalm he says, "That should have never been. The things that I heard, even from the lips of my enemies, the things that God's people spoke about me, and the things that God spoke about me, those things are praiseworthy. They're not the foundation for fear." You know, you think about that, and you think about David in this situation and how he's resolved to remember God's word, that it's praiseworthy and that it's not supposed to ignite fear. And we think about ourselves in this situation, don't we? And we think about God's word, and we think about the wisdom that's found in this word, the wisdom for life that's found herein. And we need to remember that it's worthy of praise, and it's worthy of implementing in our life and emulating when we see it faithfully practiced. There's something else here. I want you to notice that it's in Psalm 56 that David realizes something that he always knew, and that's that God cares. God cares very deeply. In verse 8, "You have kept count of my tossings. Put my fears in your bottle. Are they not in your book?" I think we need to remember that God is a God who cares for us very deeply. And even in the midst of the trials that we face, we need to remember that He is, as it were, capturing each of our tears, and He's got every concern. You know, the interesting thing is the hope that David talks about. It's in verse 13. He says, "For you have delivered my soul from death, yes, my feet from falling, that I may walk before God in the light of life." Now, that's Psalm 56. Psalm 56 sort of helps us to see that David is reflecting upon the moments of fear that he had. This is how I felt, and this is what I said to myself. This is what I reminded myself. But if you go to Psalm 34, you find something different. And you can't help but think that this is the psalm he writes after thinking about those moments in his life. For instance, look at what he says in verse 4. He says, "I sought the Lord, and He answered me and delivered me from all my fears." Deliverance from fears. But notice this too. It's in verse 9. "Oh, fear the Lord, you saints. Those who fear Him have no lack." And then this, and this is the striking one. Verse 11. "Oh, come, O children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord." All of a sudden in Psalm 34, David almost becomes an instructor. He seems to have his head in the right spot. He seems to have his emotions rightly ordered. He's ready. He understands. He can even teach the little children to fear the Lord aright. The psalm has that kind of flavor to it. You know, it is terribly easy to be fearful living in a world like we live in. And sometimes I think that some of us think that this is a terrible situation and it couldn't get any worse. And unfortunately, it could get worse. There are many things that could befall us in this world, many things that could happen to us. But again, we need to be like the man of Psalm 112, the man who's not troubled by bad news. We need to be like David, acknowledge our fears, and then remind ourselves how to not be fearful. Remind ourselves that God's word is trustworthy. It's a place to stand. And it may not tell me exactly what to do in the midst of a virus-ridden world. In other words, it may not have instructions about what I should do exactly in this situation or that. But it certainly has wisdom that we can apply and use in every situation in life, including this one. This is God's word. And these are God's people that we find in God's word. These are like grandparents and aunts and uncles in the faith. David is our relative. David is someone we're learning about in our own genealogical tree of faith. It's not just a good story. It's not just one that pricks us and perplexes us and we wonder why David did this or that. It's a story that impacts us because we learn that our father in the faith, as it were, struggled with fear. And this is what he did in the midst of that struggle. And you know, one of the things that I love about the Old Testament is that it's never a moralism. It's never a do this, apply this formulation, and it will be all better. It's never like that. And this psalm, Psalm 34, reminds us that it's not like that. Why? Because this psalm is one of those Christological psalms. It takes us right to Christ. If you look in John 19:36, and you can jot this down, but in Psalm 19:36, this is what it says. It says, "For these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken." That's from our psalm, Psalm 34. It's a Christological psalm. It's a psalm that takes us ahead and forces us to look at Christ. So here's David in his humiliation. Here's David mirroring the offices of Christ and teaching us about the Savior, his greater Son. And we're looking at a foreshadowing of Christ in this story. But it's not just that, because, for instance, Peter says that you walk in the humiliation of Christ. And therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God that He may exalt you at the proper time. And the idea then is that there is a similarity of path. There is an application of principles that carry over no matter the time because of who David is and the promises that he believed and the God he served. Because that God is our God. And those promises are for us. And the Christ that he foreshadowed is our Christ. And so the question that you really have to ask yourself, it's a foundational one, it's bedrock. Where is my life? Is it hidden in Christ? If it's hidden in Christ, then I can move forward in any situation in freedom. And without fear. Because I have nothing to fear in Him. Well, let's pray. Father, thank you for the day and for the text before us, for how Christ comes out of it so clearly. Thank you, Father, for your love shed abroad in our hearts because of the Savior. And Father, we need the lesson of this text. We acknowledge, like David, that we are sometimes fearful people. And we, like David, do not want to be dominated by fear. So help us to stand upon your word, to find it praiseworthy and true. Help us, Father, to rejoice in it and to call upon you for help. Help us to move away from fear that we might, at some point, like David, say, I can teach the children about the fear of the Lord and so delight in it. Father, we pray, asking these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.